Okay, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but school's gone back. And you're not going. Isn't that marvellous? See, what we have just at the moment in this day, I mean, the school kids at the other part of this campsite, you're not going to ever do that again. Isn't that fantastic? Except for the teachers. It's great news. What we have at the moment is truly a magic moment. Past is truly past. It's done, it's over, it's not repeatable. The future lies ahead of us, ahead of you. But what's ahead of you is unknown and uncertain. And so the present moment is supposed to be a moment of pleasure. You've paid for the past. You haven't yet made any mistakes in the future. And so you're just here with that pleasure of, or is it the uncertainty? Is it the anxiety of what the future holds? See, one of the greatest holidays of your life you've just had. Did you miss it? Most people do. Right, the end of school holiday, from whenever it was, November, through to February, which is this week, that great time when you had no responsibilities at all, it's come to an end, or coming to an end very soon. And so what you're doing is you're moving from pleasure to planning. And in the coming year and years, you're going to move from planning to reality. And so I hope you had a good summer, because that was it. From here on in, you're heading towards reality. Summer was not reality, it was just fun. Should it be, anyway. So what I'm going to talk to you tonight is about plans and planning. I mean, we all make them. It's part of being human, to make plans. I mean, we're not like driftwood just floating along the surface of the water. We're not like animals, like the cows, the sheep, they don't have a plan. They just move from one tuft of grass to the next, to the next, to the next, until... But we humans, we're always planning for the future. And from these plans, we make choices of things to do, of places to go to, and more importantly, of things not to do and places not to go to. Because every time you choose to go somewhere, you're choosing not to go to a whole range of other places. And we often concentrate on where we're going and don't realise all the things we're not going to. Of course, you can't do everything, you can't go everywhere. Each choice carries with it the choice not to do something else. I love that American sign, good luck, that's really good, isn't it? But you know, you go down to find Sedona and Nullarbor, well, you're not going to find Dalby and Mile, you're not going to find Roma or Michelin. If you go to Winnebago, you're not going to be finding Mount Magnet. I mean, you can't do both. It's a choice that happens that you've got to be making. The trouble is, we have to make plans and decisions, but we don't know the outcome. Not so long ago. Even some of you, when you came here today, I wonder what it's going to be like. You can even be anxious about, well, what is it going to be like? Will I know anybody? Will I make a fool of myself? But when you arrive, then even now you're not really in control. You're never really in control in life. Some of us, this is exciting. This is challenging. For others of us, this is terrifying. This is anxiety. The personality makeup that you have will like or hate the idea that you're not in control, that you've got to make decisions, that you don't know what the outcomes are going to be. But you've got to make the decisions. Because now that you've finished school, you've finished being a child. See, being a child is great. Now that you're finished, you'll realise what was really good. When you were there, you didn't realise it, but now that you've passed it, being a child is great because other people make the decisions for you. That's wonderful, because you don't have to take responsibility for the mistakes. They come along and take responsibility for you. But being an adult means the buck stops with you. We have to take responsibility for our choices. certainly people will help you a little bit for the next year or two or so, but you've now moved into that world where your choices are your choices, and the consequence of those choices are your consequences, be they good or be they bad. And then there's no Google map for life's decisions. I mean, some people approach the Bible as if there is a Google, as if it's a Google map. You know, just simple instructions. You know, Acts chapter 12, verse 48 says, at the next intersection, take the second exit. It doesn't operate like that, where every little decision is made for you and you just follow along and then you blame God because it didn't work out. In the end, you can't even blame Google for bad decisions. See, Google doesn't know how wide your van is. You're supposed to know how wide it is and not just follow Google slavishly into narrow lanes. It doesn't know how long your truck is. So you're not supposed to just follow along, but you're supposed to think yourself. It doesn't know what the local weather conditions are and what's just happened half an hour ago with a rainstorm. Google doesn't know. You are in charge of the car. You need to drive appropriately. It doesn't know how bad you are at golf or how desperate you are to play in the bunkers. Now, sometimes you need help. Like this poor man in Switzerland driving his van up the mountain got stuck. And so they helped him out. That's not a ride I'd like to take. But sometimes you get help from a person. He's a nice farmer, Graham Anderson. He's up in Queensland. Isn't he a nice looking fellow? Salt of the earth kind of person, right? He got tired of the number of tourists who followed Google up to his farm when they were trying to find the local tourist spot. And so he's put up a big sign to help people. Trust me, not Google. Isn't the gorge is on highway 17 kilometres down the road. So many people follow Google onto his property. But you can't blame Google. You have to make the decisions as to what you're doing, and if Google is seriously wrong, which I take it is in this case, well, there are kind people who will help you out, but you're still going to make the decision, am I going to trust that man, or will I trust Google? The Bible is much more helpful than Google because it treats you like an adult. It gives you the big picture of what's happening, what the world's all about. And from that big picture, the decisions that you need to make through life, as well as the consequences of those decisions that you'll have to bear. Good consequences, fantastic way of life. The bad consequences are good, and that really messes things up, haven't I? But you, as an adult, have to choose. Now this week, I want to show you life's choices by showing you God's plans. Not just God's plans for you in terms of how to get to work, or how to get to your apprenticeship, or how to get to uni, or you know which bus to be catching, which tram. That's childish Google decisions. You've got to be able to deal with those ones, that's simple. What is God's plan for living in this world? Now I'm going to show you three passages from Ephesians which, in a sense, summarise God's plans for you. But make sure we're not distorting the Bible. I don't want to ever be doing that. We're going to be looking at the Bible. We're going to look at the Bible in its context to make sure we understand what Ephesians is about, because actually Ephesians is not written for people in 2024 to know how to live after they've finished the HSC or the IB. So we're going to look at what Ephesians is about by taking the passages carefully in the context of the book. So, what's it about? Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians about Jews and Gentiles being united in Christ. It's not about Australia, but it has implications for you and me, because it's God's word written for us through Paul talking about Jews and Gentiles being united in Christ. Why is he writing about that? Well, because Jews were God's ancient people, chosen by God to be his people, and to bring blessings, the blessings of God, to the other nations. Gentiles are the other nations. The word Gentiles are weird. The word only occurs in Christian circles. Gentiles means nations. A Gentile is a person of a non-Jewish nation. Most of us are Gentiles. Some of us here can be of Jews, couldn't we? But we're basically Gentiles. And what happened is God chose the Jews to bring the blessings of God that he gave to the Jews to all the nations. And Ephesians is about that transaction, how we get from the Jews to the nations. It's God's big plan, outlined in the Old Testament, to choose the Jews, which is a very odd thing to do, all the nations of the world, promising them the inheritance of the promised land, etc., calling them to live differently to all the other nations around about them, while living as his people, his way, in his land. But always, in God choosing the Jews, God was preparing for the time when he would bring all the other nations into the same blessings. The significance and the importance of the Jews in Israel is striking, isn't it? That is, the whole world is teetering on the possibility of a third world war at the moment because of Israel. God spoke to a man 3,000, 4,000 years ago, Abraham, a man who's got no record of his life. I mean, he was living in tents, he was a nobody, just wandering. And God said, through you, the whole world is going to be blessed and cursed. And he said to people, that's what God said to me. And you'd think that man's mad. But here we are, 2024, and the world is being blessed and cursed through Abraham's descendants. But who are his descendants really, and what's it got to do with the Gentiles and the Jews? And usually the phrase, the saints, not just saints, but the saints in Ephesians, is referring to the Jewish Christians. Because the first Christians were all Jewish. God converted these Jews, and through them, the converted, the saints, the message went to the Gentiles. And they're the people called you in Ephesians. So as you're reading through Ephesians, some of the passages about we Jews, we Jewish Christians, we the saints. And sometimes it's about you also, you Gentiles. You need to have that little in your mind, otherwise you don't quite get what's being said in the passages. Tonight, for example, we're looking at God's big plan so that we can make our plans in the light of his plan. But I'm calling it God's big plan, for in tonight's passage, we'll see it from the beginning to the end. Look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 10 there. And there we see the beginning in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then look down at verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. So in just this little passage, this one paragraph, you're going from before the world was created to the end of the world. It's in the NIV, we've got the NIV, verse 4, before the creation of the world, and verse 10, when the times reach their fulfillment. I'm basically using the ESV here, but if there's anything that's different from what I'm saying in your NIV, etc., please feel free to raise it and say that that's not what the passage says. It says, and we'll discuss it, because sometimes the ESV is right, sometimes the NIV is right, sometimes it just we just need to get out together. So, but that's the one I'm using. Now, I should warn you, though, tonight's talk is a tough one. Not just because it's been a long day, it's been a lovely day, hasn't it? Can't ask for much better weather than this. It's been a gorgeous day, a great day. And it's been really good meeting up people and seeing friendships just starting to begin. But it's a tiring day. Someone's got up fairly early this morning, and you don't have to yawn when I haven't said that, but that's all right. It's been tiring for some of us, and so that makes a talk hard to listen to. But it's more than that. It's, this passage is one long, complicated sentence. And we're not used to long, complicated sentences anymore. And so to unravel this sentence, you've got to concentrate. Secondly, it's difficult because it's got some very, very big, challenging ideas. And because I'm not treating you as school children anymore, but as adults, willing to think and to learn, I think we need to pray. God will open our minds, help us to concentrate, and that we will be able to follow what is really said. And so when we come to questions, I tend to like a question time at the end, so if you've got questions, just jot them down and we'll ask at the end. So when we come to questions, we actually have thought out what it is that God is saying to us, and we can work on it together as a prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, but we pray you would help us to understand it. Help us to read it, to think about it, to grasp what it is you are saying here. Help us to understand what Paul was saying to the Ephesians, that we might understand what you are saying to us today in this passage. We pray, Father, for concentration and for mental activity, and for clarity of thought, that we might take to heart what your message is for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In your book, on pages 4 and 5, there's an outline. And I encourage you to take notes. Whenever I'm in church, I always take notes. One of the reasons I always take notes in church, keep myself awake. It does help. But also helps me to concentrate and think more clearly. And it also helps me to check it over later, as what was said, to review it, to think about it. So pages 4 and 5, take notes, Bible open, notes open, here we go. Firstly, we know about the passage is every spiritual blessing. We're down at point 3, which is actually on the right-hand side already. Half the talk is over. You believe that, you believe everything. No way half the talk's over, it's just I didn't spread it out properly. But we're on every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So Paul starts off by thanking God, blessing God, for giving us blessings, benefits. But notice it's every spiritual blessing. It's not every blessing. God has not given us all health, wealth, athleticism, artistry, good looks. I mean, most of you missed out on what I've got, but it's not that God is promising to give these things to everybody. He's promising every spiritual blessing. Everything that we need to live a godly life, every advantage that comes in the spiritual realm. But who are the us that he is blessed with? And Paul doesn't answer that yet. Could be everybody, it could be the Jewish Christians, it could be all Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike. In fact, as you read on in Ephesians, you'll start to work out that it was actually the Jews that were mentioned in the first paragraph. But you also find out that all the blessings given to the Jews are also the blessings given to the Gentiles. So you can read yourself as us in the passage. But notice how the blessing comes. The blessings are coming, look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's in Christ that all the blessings of God come upon first the Jews and then also the Gentiles. And the little phrase in Christ or in the beloved is peppered all the way through the paragraph. Look, put your eye on the paragraph there. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for the adoption unto himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, verse 7. Down verse 9, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in this one. Every spiritual blessing comes through this funnel, Christ. That's how it all arrives to us. So the blessings of God, all the spiritual blessings of God, come to us through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you will not miss out on any of God's blessings. If you're not a Christian, you have no promise of any blessing. And sometimes we feel that there are other people more spiritual than us. Sometimes we feel like we're a Christian, but we're missing out on some kind of experience that other people seem to have. They just seem to be more holy, more spiritual, more otherworldly than we are. And sometimes people actually tell us that they are, and they come to us saying, look, there are blessings and spiritual experiences that you could have if you just join us. There's a deeper life, there's a more spiritual life that you can have. All you want to do is do our course, join us. But this passage importantly makes it clear that every spiritual blessing that there is to have is there in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've got the blessings. You've got the ball. There's no extra one. You haven't missed out. Still, let's ask what these blessings are. Now, here is a personal chance for you to talk to your neighbour, and then I'll collect up some answers from you. Here's a question for you. What kind of blessings did Paul have in mind? I know, spiritual ones. What are the spiritual blessings? Talk to each other. You've only got a minute or two to do this, and Wendy's getting you a glass of water in the meantime. Let's have some communal thinking by giving some answers. Over here, please. Any answers?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, thank you. Any others?
Election.
Forgiveness of sin.
Election.
Election, over here.
Predestination for adoption.
Predestination for adoption.
Redemption.
Okay, over here. You're running out, are you?
His grace.
His grace. Mm-hmm. Good.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. All those answers except the Holy Spirit are there in that passage. The Holy Spirit's in the next paragraph. But it's there. You're quite right. That is the way you work out what the Bible means, by looking at the passage itself. And that you'll see in the outline of where we're going next. We're going to look at each of these in turn. Firstly, election, verse 4. Even as he chose us in before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, God chose Israel because God wanted to choose Israel. No one made him. See, it says in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you to be, for you were the fewest of people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath which he swore to your fathers. He chose Abraham. He chose Abraham's children. But Abraham's children were not chosen because they were mighty, powerful, strong. It was not because they were numerous. It was not because they were a great nation. In fact, they were the weakest, puniest nation ever. That's one of the funny things about God. See, there were great nations in the ancient world who have all disappeared. But there was this one little tent dweller, a Bedouin in the desert. God chose him and his children, who were of no consequence, but they still exist to this day. It's an extraordinary thing, the existence of Israel, because all through the centuries they've been hated. All down the centuries people have been persecuting and trying to obliterate them and do away with them. You don't meet the average Girgashite today, do you? I haven't come across a Moabite lately either, or a Canaanite, or I could go a long list of nations and all disappear. But there's Israel, it's still there. What an extraordinary thing. God chose them because God wanted to choose them. Not chosen because they're desirable, but because of the thing we call grace, generosity. And this choice to be God's people has now come to the Gentiles as well. So, Acts chapter 13, it's reported, the Lord commands us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the word order of that last bit. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They weren't appointed to eternal life because they believed. They believed because they were appointed to eternal life. God was choosing them. Come back to Ephesians. It was before the creation of the world that God made his elective choice of people. It's nothing to do with merit or ability. Actually, everything you and I are involved in Australia, it's about merit and ability, hasn't it? I wanted to get in this course. I had to have an ATAR that big to be able to get into this course. I wanted to play cricket for Australia. I had to learn how to drop catches. All kinds of things that you need to learn to do and show that you are a good person at the doing of this in order to get chosen, but not with God. It was before the creation of the world that God made his elective choice of his people. It's nothing to do with merit or ability. That's because God is God. And I don't know whether you've noticed this or not. Sometimes I don't think your grandparents have understood this. You are not God. You need to just grasp this. We're not God. You see, here is one of the most fundamental things you need to grasp. It's the personal Copernican revolution. Remember Copernicus? He's the one who made popular the idea that the sun does not revolve around us. We revolve around the sun. There were people who said it before him, but the vast majority of humanity thought the sun was moving and the earth was stationary. And the sun went around us rather than us going around the sun. It made sense. It worked. It worked very well. You could predict things about the sun, assuming the sun was moving, and your predictions would be pretty accurate. But it was wrong. Basic wrong, fundamentally wrong. But you can understand it, and we still say it today. I saw a beautiful sunrise this morning. I saw a lovely sunset this afternoon. I didn't. I saw a beautiful earth revolve this morning. Just doesn't have the same feeling, is it? Because I don't actually see the earth revolving. I see the sun moving. But in fact, the sun's not. We are. We're the ones that are moving. Well, likewise, our view of the world must be right. The center is not you, but God. As long as you've got yourself in the center and God running around, you'll never actually understand how the world works. But when God is God and you are not, then you might come to understand how the world works. See, we think God is there for us, and the world revolves around us, and all the decisions I make are all the important ones, but actually, we're here for him, and the world revolves around him and his plans. So just to clarify, talk to your neighbours again. Here's a multiple choice question. Who chose who? Those who love English grammar, you'll notice that I've got the right form of whom, a word that is being lost in modern language, like L-Y's on the end of adverbs. However, who chose who? Did Christians choose God? Did God choose Christians? Are both of those right, or is neither of them right? So I'll talk to you now. I don't want to embarrass you particularly, so embarrass your neighbour. Answer to them, right? So you don't have to say what you believe, just say what your neighbour thinks. Oh. Much better, isn't it? No, I don't know whether the neighbour's on the right or on the left. But we'll do a show of hands, shall we, for your neighbour. So, hands up all those whose neighbour thinks A. B. C. D. Hands up those who either haven't got a neighbour or have a neighbour that doesn't think. That's the case, isn't it? Okay, well actually C is right. C is right. But it's not quite as simple as that. You see, Christians do choose God because God has already chosen Christians. You do need to make the choice, but the choice will reflect God's choice of you. Because God's choice is more important than your choice. You can't hold God to ransom. You can't say, look, I'm God, and I'll decide whether I want you or not. Because God has already decided whether he wants you or not. That dethrones you, doesn't it? That stops you being the sovereign Lord of yourself. However, all this talk of election, of choosing, misses the point of the election. What are you chosen for? To play football? To join the netball team? To play in the orchestra? To sing in the choir? What are you being chosen for? The Jews were chosen before the foundation of the world. What for? Verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Here was the blessing of God's election, that his chosen people would be different. Holy means different. Morally blameless amongst the nations. Here is the great privilege, one that leads to their being hated because they were different to people. People don't like us when we're different. They want everybody to conform, so to be like everybody else, to be like them. But actually they were chosen not to conform, they were chosen to be different. Which is why they're hated even to this day. They're different to all the nations around them, but different in the best ways possible. God's ways. See, the people around them in Egypt and in Canaan were immoral and unjust. The kings were absolute rulers, tyrants. Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, tyrants, whose word was law and who changed the laws as it suited them. Women were bought and sold like slaves. Children were sacrificed for religious practices and religious pleasure. Israel was to be nothing like the nations around about them. Israel was to be given the rule of law, and even the king had to obey the law. The trials in America at the moment are dreadful, aren't they? With the man who claims and wants to be president, he's got about four or five trials happening at the same time. It's marvellous. Mr. Putin's not put on trial, is he? And Mr. Putin, he's a tyrant. Whereas in America, we have the rule of law. And where does the rule of law come from? God's choice of Israel. That's where it comes from. I don't like the man. If he's guilty, I hope he gets all the punishment he can. But just because you're president doesn't mean that you're above the law. You're under the law. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You find it from the Old Testament. You find it from being God's people. And the law recognized all people, men and women and children, were given the rights of life and freedom to them. But to underline that concept of the teaching of election, verses 5 and 6 spells it out in terms of predestination. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I don't know how far you've gotten your thinking about predestination. It was about your age when I finally tumbled and gave in to the teachings of the scriptures, but it's here in black and white. I fought against it for many years until I discovered that actually God knows better than I do, which is, you would have thought that's pretty obvious, wouldn't you? But there you go, that's how foolish young men are. No, that's how foolish this young man was. You are not. No, but you just sound like a young man, are you? See, the word destined is a word that speaks of the inevitable outcome. She was destined to be prime minister. He was destined to spend his adult life in prison. It just talks about the outcome, but predestined even adds a little element to it, makes it stronger, but it does something else. It means the inevitable outcome was planned by somebody else, was determined by somebody else before it happened. God, before the foundation of the world, in his love, has predestined his people to be adopted as his very own sons. Not just creatures, cows, dogs, sheep, they're creatures. No, no. Children adopted into his family. And everything happens just as he wanted because they're all according to the purpose of his will. See, the orphan cannot get himself or herself adopted. It's the generosity of the parents who adopt them that leads to an adoption. You're an orphan. You can hang out, you can pray, you can long for, you can beg, you can, but you can't become a child of the family until the family says they want you. You can't become one of God's people unless God himself wants you. It's God's graciousness, it's his love that brought people in. God chose to adopt Israel as his nation, this awful, rumble, little group of people. And now in Christ Jesus, called the Beloved here, the Gentiles are also predestined into the family of God. This is not because of anything we've done. No, no, we're like the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Romans. We were vicious, nasty, horrible peoples. But yet God has chosen to accept these people in just by his generosity. I mean, the word grace is a lovely word. What it means is generosity, but grace is easier to spell. So stick with grace. But that's what it means. It's the giving. He didn't have to adopt anybody. But because of his love, because of his promises to Abraham, he's adopted people through Jesus Christ. But how? Is Jesus Christ an adoption agency? How are we adopted? Through Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to the next blessing, redemption, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The word redemption means freedom of slaves, freeing slaves, purchasing their freedom. I met a lovely English woman who was a slave owner. Very interesting, because she found where slavery was being practiced in North Africa, and so she was a very wealthy woman. She went into North Africa and bought these slaves, and then released them from their slavery. And so she became someone who was involved in the slave trade in the late 20th, early 21st, no, it was in the 21st century. She was involved in the slave trade. But her activity, because she was a Christian lady, was spending her money buying people their freedom. That's redemption, that's what it means. Israel, they were slaves in Egypt, if you remember. And under Moses, God purchased their freedom. But that's not the redemption being spoken of here, is it, verse 7? Rather, the redemption here is the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the redemption. Now, we're going to deal with this more tomorrow night, so I'm not going to spend much time on it now. So I'll give a quick three-point summary. Notice it assumes that we are slaves. You can't be redeemed if you're not in slavery. So we've got to talk about our slavery. Secondly, the redemption is through Jesus' bloodshed. That is the price that was paid to redeem us. And thirdly, it shows the riches of God's grace that's lavished upon us. This is a central point to the plans of God. That's why I'm going to spend the whole tomorrow night on this one great spiritual blessing, because it's the central point of how we fit into God's plan. It's also central to all our plans in life. For if you remain as a slave without forgiveness, then you will live one way. Whereas if you're redeemed from slavery by forgiveness, won by the blood of Jesus, then you will live a completely different way. There is the fork in the road. It's the major fork in the road that gives you two ways to live, as the saying goes. Either this or that, but it hangs on redemption. So tomorrow night, I'll set out these alternatives for you, but personally, there's not anything much more important. The last phrase, "the grace was lavished upon you," in verse 8, introduces then the last of the blessings, Revelation. "For he lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." It's not simply that God is generous to us, kind to us, or to Israel, and now to Christians in the nations. It's more than that. "For God has explained his purposes and revealed to his people his plans and his purposes for us." That's why we're doing it tonight now. I want you to know God's plans and purposes because God has told us his plans and purposes. Because when he redeemed us with the information of his plans and purposes so that we could live his way. But God has explained them. See, you can be generous to your dog or to your cattle without them ever understanding what you're doing or why you're doing it. I mean, your dog doesn't really care to provide you feed it. It's happy. I mean, you can pat it, you can cuddle it, you can even kiss the thing if you want it. But why you're doing what you're doing is beyond the dog's understanding, and you can't explain it to them either. But God has been kind to us and has explained to us his kindness to us so that we will know how to live. He not only elected, predestined, and redeemed his people, but he also revealed to them his great plan and purpose. So we don't have to live like animals, following the instructions like a Google map, without the faintest clue of what we are, or where we've come from, or why we're here, or where we're going, or what the reason for life is in itself. More of that tomorrow and the next night, as I show you that the atheists have not the foggiest clue as to why they're here, what they're doing, where to go, or what to do about it. The atheists reduce you to animal experience. God makes you human and calls upon you to understand so that you will choose rightly to live. God has told us his plan, the mystery, or better translated, the secret of his plan. Without him telling us, you'd never guess it. He chose the Jews to save the nations. Who would have guessed? And there in verses 9 to 10 is the summary of the plan. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven, things on earth. See, God chose the Jews to bring into the world for Christ, who would by his death and resurrection redeem not just Israel, but the nations as well, with the final destination of uniting all things in him, or better, under him. And the word here, to unite all things, that's translated differently in different translations to try and capture it. It's a word. Well, here is my illustration to help you understand this word. See, when I was a child, I went to school and was taught to write my addition sums like this. 2, 3, 4, a little plus sign, a little mark there, and then I'd add them up and then I'd put the total down the bottom. Some of you are checking to see whether my education was accurate, aren't you? Can't help yourselves. Whip out your calculator if you're in that trouble and check. That's how we were taught to do it. But if it was a little Greek boy back in the time of the New Testament, I would write it down like this. I would write down 14, no, I wouldn't, 2, 3, 4, 5 plus. That is, we put the total at the top. Because it's the summary, it's what holds it all together. It's the number that makes sense of all the disparate parts that are underneath it. It is the head of the column. It's the head of the numbers. It unites everything. It's a much better way to do it that way. Down the bottom, it just tells you, well, that's the... But this is the sum of the sum that you've got here. That's the word that's being used here. It's very hard to translate a word like that. But it's the head of the column. To make everything united under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is the total sum of everything. That's the word that's used here. God's plan for all of history was to choose the Jews, to bring Christ into the world, so that Christ would redeem all the nations, in order that in the end, Christ would be head over everything. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. If you're in Ephesians, Colossians is a few books to your right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1. This tells us about Christ in verses 15 following. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means the heir of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Are you a creature? Of course you are. Well, you have been created for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The whole of the universe is about Jesus. If you're part of the universe, you're about Jesus. Even if you don't know Jesus, even if you reject Jesus, even if you hate Jesus, makes no difference. You are made by him and you are made for him. And he is seeking to put all things right. So, in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, we see God's plan and ours. Point 4. Now we are well and truly past halfway here. We see what God's plans are, but where do we fit in? Well, we've not made ourselves. We are his creatures. We're his manufactured articles. We've been made for a purpose. We're not an accident. We just haven't come as an accidental blob. We've been made for Christ. And we're not the center of the universe. We're not even the center of our own life. It's not all about us. Now that may be profoundly insulting to your pride. But you have been made for Christ. Christ has not been made for you. That's the Copernican revolution. It's a change in the way you think about yourself and about life and the choices you're about to make. But the Copernican revolution is required if you're going to make sense of life. For you can make sense of life with yourself at the center, but the sense you're making is not true. And over time, remember I'm an old man, I don't know if you notice that or not, but I am. I've lived long enough to see that the other choices do not work. They're a disaster. You need to see Christ at the center of God's plans to understand your plan for life. To know the truth that will set you free. More on that tomorrow. See, we don't know how many people were Christians when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Well, we know by 64 AD there were enough Christians in Rome for the emperor to blame the Christians for burning the Rome. The emperor said of the fire himself. But that's just 30 years after Jesus. There are enough Christians in Rome to be hated and to be blamed. So it was a very quick moving movement. But still, compared to the world and the number of people in the world, of Africa and India and China, just a tiny few people were really Christians back then. And there they've been taught that the centre of the universe is the Christ, that they only just heard about recently. Yet today, more people follow the name of Jesus Christ than any other person in the world or any other person in history. Over a third of the world's population acknowledge Jesus as their God. Over 2.3 billion people now believe what this passage wrote. That's extraordinary, isn't it? One of the people that keeps fascinating Westerners today is of course, Napoleon Bonaparte, a man who was quite nasty in his own lifetime, and tried to conquer Europe. He caused terrible wars in all kinds of places. But he also did some incredible things. He set France, education system, all was in place, etc. The government system is still operating, the laws that he created. Just this year, another movie has come out about him. He came from nothing, he conquered everything. He, of course, was captured, having been defeated at the Battle of Waterloo, etc. And he spent his last years on an island as a captive, St. Helena. And there, some people discussed with him his views about life and wrote it up later. He's recorded as saying this: Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. It's an extraordinary thing, you see. The one true empire that covers the universe, totally different to every other, because it's built on his sacrificial death for us. And so Napoleon went on, I know men, and I tell you Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance doesn't exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Jesus is like no other person that has ever walked the face of this earth and has created a lasting empire like no other that has ever been raised up in this world. Because Jesus is the one who made and for whom the world was made, and who purchases people by his blood. In his old age, in court, it seems that Napoleon had finally come to understand what Ephesians is claiming, that Christ is the centre of the meaning of the world. And so what we're asking you in this couple of days, as you're just about to launch into adult choices and lives and programs and where you're going, you don't know, I don't know, but you're going to make lots and lots of decisions. What we're asking you now is, who or what is at the centre of your life? I can assure you it's not Christ. You're in for a rough ride. If it is Christ, the truth will set you free. That's the first of the big plates. And before we pray about it and before we sing, are there questions you'd like to ask or comments you'd like to make? Because I'm always happy to hear whatever questions or comments you'd like to push. Up back here, get up a loud voice because I'm at the mic.
When with all the gods we're looking like all to himself, but we've just looked at the idea of predestination, what does being united to Christ look like if we're not living?
When he unites all things to himself, we've looked at predestination, and then your voice dropped. What does being united to Christ look like if you don't have faith in him? Come to Psalm 2. All the nations rise up against the Christ, but God appoints him as king over all things. And so it says in verse 10 of Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So being under Christ, if you've rejected him, is to be in condemnation and judgment and some of the wrath of God. But being in Christ as your Lord and Saviour is taking refuge in him in the great time of wrath. So it's all united, but some bits are nasty. You all, of course, understand that if you put your phones up now, you can find out ways of asking questions. There's also a question box over here for those who are uncouth and don't know how to do this kind of thing. But I'm happy for people to just ask questions out loud if they would like to. Anything else people would have asked for? Make clear. All happy.
You mentioned before that Jesus is at the center of this passage and his name in a whole lot of different ways. I'm wondering if there's a significance to when we use the term of Christ or the word or from him to talk about Jesus in this passage.
The Christ is in the Old Testament. And all the promises are about the Christ in the Old Testament. It's not until the New Testament that a man called Jesus is born, who is the Christ. But the Christ is always there. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counselors of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." See, we Israelites, we always believed in the Christ. We always hoped for the Christ. When Jesus came, the Christ arrived. And then those who were truly hoping in Christ became Christians. But once the Christ came, then, verse 11, "In him you also," you Gentiles, you see, "you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in it, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You see, it is there in this passage. The Holy Spirit's blessing is right there in this. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance." So they've always believed in the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ who came at a particular point in history. Abby?
I'm unsure of the difference between the spiritual blessing of election and predestination. They sound very simple.
What is the spiritual difference of election and predestination? Very little in one sense, because if you're elect, if you're chosen, it happens before the event, so therefore you're predestined. So it's very different. But God chose them for the purpose of being holy and blameless before him, and he predestined them to be his family. There's the difference in those two. But he could have used the word chosen again, just predestined is more emphatic.
This is a Q&A question. How did the Jews receive blessings before Christ? Paul makes it clear that there's an element of heirship in Christ for the Jews, but how does that work?
Let me see if I've heard you correctly.
Yes.
How did the Jews receive blessings before the coming of Jesus as the Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah. They had the privilege of the law. They had the privilege of the word of God. They had the privilege of the temple and the sacrifice for sins. They had the privilege of knowing about God. They had the privilege of knowing God's plan was to bring the Christ. They had the privilege. The privileges the Jews had were massive. And a really important little passage to read up on it is Deuteronomy chapter 4, leading up to about verse 8, where it says that other nations will see that nobody has a God like you have, who lives with you. See, the gods of the ancient world were nasty. They fought with each other. They didn't care about the people who followed them. You think the gods of Central America, right? Where you actually had to sacrifice one of the suns every day to get the sun up. The Jews didn't sacrifice suns, nor daughters, nor anyone. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one to come. I mean, they just had such privileges, great blessings. And Christians have great blessings in life that come. Well, we have persecutions, and the Jews had hatred. But we have great blessings in understanding what life is about and making choices that are the benefit of other people and ourselves. You look where the Bible-believing Christianity has gone. Go to a map. Just cover in the countries where Bible-believing Christianity has come. And you'll be covering in the countries where most of the world's refugees were to come to. We don't have hundreds of people fleeing Australia to go and live in Saudi Arabia. Why would you? You want to live under that terrible regime? Or North Korea? Or, I mean, no. The countries people want to live in is where the Bible's gone. It's a great blessing in this lifetime.